I invite you to take your Bibles and find your place in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 over in the New Testament. We're going to look at another message in this series I've entitled Identity Theft. Lee Ming was a graduate assistant at Westchester University, and he was arrested for identity theft. Now, that's not unusual. Identity theft is running rampant across our country. People are stealing identities, they're robbing your bank accounts, they're doing all manner of things. But this one was a little different. It was a little unusual. He was arrested, and here's what the chief of police, Brad Furlong, said. Mr. Lee visited the Department of Motor Vehicles and applied for a license using a Social Security card and a birth certificate as forms of identification. When the clerk processed the documents, she discovered that Mr. Lee already had a valid driver's license and that he had passed away 9 months ago. It turns out that what happened is Lee Ming owed a lot of debt on his credit cards and he couldn't pay it off, and so he decided the best thing for him to do was to die. And so that's what he did. Somehow he faked his own death. He got an obituary put in the local paper, and all of his credit card debts, of course, were forgiven, I guess, you know, because obviously a deceased person cannot pay his bills. And so all that was wiped away. And so now he was trying to resurface and he was stealing his own identity. A little unusual. I wanted to share that story because I believe that in this issue of spiritual identity theft, this is a huge problem for us. We sometimes are our own worst enemy. Remember, I said the very first message in this series that there's really three enemies that we're dealing with: the world and the flesh and the devil. The world would be the philosophies of our day, the thinking. This oftentimes consumes us, and it's not just secular thinking. Sometimes it's religious thinking that causes us to think wrongly about ourselves and about who God is and who we are. So the world, the flesh, is us as human beings and how we act, and it could be our carnal, spiritual, old nature, or it could just be just ourselves. Matter of fact, I heard someone once say, if I could kick the person most responsible for all my troubles, I couldn't sit down for a week. And I think that we understand that we sometimes are our own worst enemy. And so this morning, I want us to think about the fact that Satan will use us to rob our true identity in Christ. And I want us to think about that because the fact is that that God has made us special, that God has called us as His children. And if Satan can cause us to think differently about ourselves, or if he can use our own twisted psyche to rob us of our identity, then we never really find the abundance and the fruit that God wants us to experience in our lives. Whenever we think about identity theft, we typically are thinking about someone robbing our bank accounts, but this is worse than that. This is the enemy trying to steal who we really are and cause us to think differently about ourselves than God does. And therefore, it causes us to be ineffective as we live our lives. It causes us to miss out on the joy that the Lord has for us. It causes us to be ineffective in our desire to bear fruit for the kingdom. I want us to look at a passage in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. It was a passage that God used a man named Paul to write. He wrote this letter to a group of people whom the Jewish world would consider second class. They were second class because they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. And for some people in the Jewish world, they thought they were, and they are, God's chosen people. God used them to send the Messiah. You see, it was important back in the Old Testament days that God raise up a people through whom He could send the Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. The problem with some of the thinking of the Old Testament people was that Messiah was only for the Jews. They did not understand that Messiah was for the whole world. That Jesus would come to die for the sins of the world. He was not just going to be a Jewish Messiah, but He was indeed the King of Kings for all people. And so many times they would sort of put down Gentiles. They would make them feel like second-class citizens. Matter of fact, if you were a Gentile and you went to the temple during the New Testament days, you were not allowed to go into the inner part. There was an outer court for the Gentiles, but you could not go into the place where the Jews were able to go. It was sort of an exclusive mentality that some of the Jewish people had. So this was a real challenge as Christianity began to grow for the Jews to understand Christianity is for the whole world. It's not just for the Jewish people. So Paul wrote to this church at Ephesus, and he was trying to help them understand that they really are special to their Creator, that they're important. And verses 8 and 9 are probably two very familiar passages of Scripture. Maybe it will ring a bell in your mind. Verse 10 holds on to the theme of these first two verses. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The Bible says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." I want us to think about this passage, and verse 10 is really going to be my focal point, but I wanted to hold on to verses 8 and 9 because they all flow together as God is talking about the fact that we are saved by God's grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. You can't be good enough to gain it. It's all because of God's grace that we can even be forgiven for our sin. So it's by grace we've been saved. It is through faith as we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. But then verse 10 is really going to be the focal as we think about God's plan and God's design for us as His people. Note a few things about this passage. First of all, the Scripture says that you are God's masterpiece. And we need to understand this. You are God's masterpiece. Look at the first few words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. We're His workmanship. This word workmanship is a great word. It literally means a thing of His making. It's the Greek word poema, and we get our English word poem from it. If you can imagine a poet writing or creating a work of art as he writes this beautiful poem. And this is the Greek word from which we get our word workmanship. It could be like describing a masterpiece or a work of art or something. It's not just the result of a simple effort, though, and I think we need to hold on to this. It is a result of artistic skill, of craftsmanship. Now, it could be like, we could talk about just an effort, something that we do. Like, for example, if I were to decide that I wanted to make a table or a fine piece of furniture, I'd run to Home Depot and I'd grab me some wood and I'd go pull out my saw and I'd start hammering and I'd come out with this table. Do you think I can build a table? Sure, I think I could. But if you've put my table next to Vic Vickery's table. Okay, let's say Vic goes into his shop and he makes this very fine, fine piece of furniture. And set my little 2x4 with a piece of plywood on top of it, set mine next to his. His is craftsmanship. Mine is a piece of junk. Now, it'd be functional. It'd be functional. It would do the job. It'd probably hold something. But Vic's is a piece of art. This word, we are His workmanship, is like what Vic would do, because he's an artist when it comes to this kind of thing. God says that we are His masterpiece. Now, this word, I think, gives us some insight as to what God thinks of us and our role and who we are. Note that a masterpiece always necessitates a master. Whenever you talk about this workmanship or this masterpiece, it requires the master doing something. Now, it's real important that we hold on to this because we need to remember that we did not make ourselves. We didn't. Matter of fact, we did not create our own abilities. We did not do something that the whole world should applaud because it came out of our own efforts. If you've been watching sports channels over the last few days, I know you've seen this interview, or maybe you saw the play, or you're at least aware of it. The Seattle Seahawks won over the 49ers last week to propel them into the Super Bowl. Did you see this final play? It was the last 30 seconds. You got to realize that the 49ers were down 17-23. All it would take would be a touchdown, and the 49ers would win, and they would go to the Super Bowl. But in the final 30 seconds, it looked like the 49ers had a chance. They were going to score, and they threw this unbelievable pass, and the receiver's there in the end zone. And you can see in the picture Richard Sherman, the quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks, jumping up, and he deflects the pass, saves the game. Seattle Seahawks are now going to the Super Bowl. The 49ers are going home. All right, so it was an unbelievable game, and there was some little stuff going on in the end zone after the play. And then a sports reporter was interviewing Richard Sherman at the end of the game. Did you see this? You ought to go on YouTube and listen to it. It's really kind of embarrassing. I was a little embarrassed as I watched it. I don't even know the guy. But he said this. He said a bunch of other things, but he said this. He says, "I am the best corner in the game." You have to kind of listen because he's a little passionate when he's saying this. He says, "I'm the best corner in the game. When you try me with a sorry receiver like Crabtree," okay, that was the guy he deflected the pass from. I'm glad I'm not Crabtree. He says, when you try me with a sorry receiver like Crabtree, that's the result you're going to get. And then he later on said, "Don't open your mouth about the best." Now, probably Richard Sherman's a real nice guy. He just kind of got caught up in the moment. Let's give him a pass here. But as I listened to that, I thought to myself, you know, Richard Sherman, you're nobody, buddy. You are nobody. God made you. God made you. You can't take credit for what you just did. God made you the way you are. The only thing good about us is the fact that God made us. God made our bodies. He gave us abilities. It's all a gift. And we need to understand that a masterpiece always necessitates a master. And so whenever we have this tendency to think, whoa, that was pretty good. I'm like getting pretty hot here, you know. We need to be reminded, we're not hot. We're not good. God's good. Anything good in me is God in me. A masterpiece necessitates a master. So whenever we pull something off and we're amazed at it, just remind yourself, wow, God did that. He gave me the ability to do that. Were it not for God, I couldn't have had that thought. Were it not for God, I could not have performed that act. Were it not for God, I could not have borne that spiritual fruit that's going to last forever. It's really all about God and me, so this masterpiece necessitates a master. Note also that a masterpiece always points back to the master. Everything goes back to the master. That's why in this passage of Scripture it says, "For we are His workmanship." We're not our own. God is saying that we are a masterpiece that makes Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel or Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, it makes it look like preschool watercolors compared to God's work of art. There's something very unique and very special about you. You are His masterpiece. You are His workmanship. And we need to hold on to that thought. You are God's masterpiece. So God was writing to a church to say, you know, when the world looks at the result of my grace in your life, it is a reflection of me. Because it's really all about me. Matter of fact, he even said in this Ephesians passage in the book later on, he says that even the angels look down at you in awe as your life is a reflection of my grace. You ever thought about that as the world looks at you? What do they see? What do they see in us? Do they really see the master? Do they see evidence of God at work in me? Does my attitude reflect His nature? Does my character reflect who He is? Do my acts reflect His power? I'm a masterpiece. Also note this second thing from this passage. You're created for a purpose. It says, "For we are His workmanship," and then notice the second part of verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus for good works." We were created for a purpose. Ashley Brilliant, who was a cartoonist, I guess that's his real name. I really tried to find out, is that a fake name or is that his real name? I guess it's his real name, Ashley Brilliant. Cartoonist, humorous, professor. He came out of California back in the 60s and the early 70s. He was sort of like a spokesperson in the hippie movement and all of that. He said, "My life is a superb cast, but I can't figure out the plot." Do you ever feel that way? Like, why am I here? I can't figure it out. What am I supposed to be doing? I think it's important that we understand what God says in this passage is that we are His workmanship, and we're created for the purpose of good works. Now, I think that the enemy wants to confuse us as to why we're here. I really do. I was thinking about this passage and looking back at some notes from years ago, and I pulled out this list that I created a few years ago about some myths as to what the enemy would like to cause us to think, whether it's the world or the flesh or the devil, but things that Satan certainly does not want us to think about ourselves. So what are some myths that he creates? And I shared this a few years ago, and I thought, you know, I want to mention this again. I think there's five at least. Here's myth number one: I'm here by mistake. It's an accident. It shouldn't have happened. And so therefore, I just need to die. I'm here by mistake. And you realize that if Satan can cause us to think that, it really does minimize our significance and minimize our role. It was all a big accident. Or myth number two: I'm here by nature's selection. So our objective is just simply survive. Nature selected me. I kind of evolved. I crawled out of the primordial soup, and I'm just sort of here. The survival of the fittest and all that. So I've got to do whatever it takes to survive. It doesn't matter who I step on. The objective is to get to the top of the ladder. It's a myth. Myth number three: I'm here to have pleasure. So let's party. This is kind of the Justin Bieber philosophy. I'm here to just live it up, you know. So let's live it up. Doesn't really matter what happens. I'm here to have pleasure. You know, a lot of people live in just this hedonistic thing. It's like whatever I can do to make me happy. I mean, let's just do it. I mean, let's live large. Oftentimes, young people go through this phase. I think, and you know, I mean, we give poor Justin a hard time. He's a kid, and he's sucked into some thinking, and later on, hopefully, he's going to grow out of this, and he's going to go, you know, I'm really embarrassed about that. Let's hope he does. I mean, how many of us as adults, we could say, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed about some things I did when I was 19. I don't know how old he is. Let's say he's 19. Could we say that? Could we say we did some dumb things along the way? What happens is you go through these phases, and I think there's a phase where it's like, hey, let's party. Life is about party. And then you grow up a little bit and you go, you know what? Life's not about party. And how awesome it would be for young people to grasp that before they hit that phase. If you could understand, you know what? God really made you for a purpose. And party is not it. Now, I think that God wants us to enjoy life and enjoy Him. And if you think of party in that light, yeah, He wants you to have fun and find joy and abundance and all those things. But God has a big purpose for your life. And if you can latch into that at your age and understand, listen, it's young people that change the world. It really is. If you were to study all the great revival movements, you know where they started? In teenagers. It's teenagers that started revivals. God uses young people. Think about Timothy. Remember the Apostle Paul said, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Young people, you can be a model of what it is to be a Christian. I want to tell you, your life can reprove some of us as adults. When we're living however, and we see some young people who are sold out to Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, it lights our fire and says, you know what, I better shape up. You want to change your parents or change your family? Start living for Jesus. And they're watching your life, and it's like, wow, you know, your life reproves me and reminds me of what I'm really supposed to be all about. I'm telling you, God changes the world with young people. And so understand that there really is a great design. There really is a purpose. And if you can skip out on a phase of life, I would suggest you skip out on that one. That life is not a party. Don't get sucked into that myth. It's not all about pleasure. Here's myth number four: I'm here to get all I can get. Oh boy, we have a hard time with that. And the mission then is just accumulate. Just get everything you can get. Get rich, get stuff, get a bunch of toys. He who has the most toys wins. You know, it's that kind of, you know, philosophy. But it's a myth. Because what happens is you come to the end of your life, and let's say you've accumulated all this stuff, and it's like, I've got all this stuff. Now what? You know, people who live with this philosophy or pursue this kind of myth, they really end up empty. Very hollow, because it doesn't really matter. All this stuff does not bring satisfaction. Look at the misery that accompanies a lot of people who have a lot of things and who pursue this kind of philosophy. It's just a myth. And myth number five, I'm here to earn God's acceptance. This is a real problem in the religious world. We think that somehow we got to earn God's acceptance. We got to make him happy. And partly, you know, this may be a product of our upbringing. If we were raised to think that we have to perform to earn our parents' acceptance, then we look at God that way as well. It's a performance-based acceptance. I have to perform. I have to do certain things. I have to jump through these certain hoops. I have to act a certain way and look a certain way, or God's not going to accept me. I want us to understand this morning, God loves you, period. Now, does that excuse us for sin, or does that justify any aberrant behavior? No, it does not, and we need to understand that. God's serious about sin, but I also want us to understand God loves you anyway. God loves you regardless. He can't love you more, and he can't love you less. He loves you. He died for you. He died for you before you ever responded to his offer of salvation. And we need to grasp this. So this myth that says, I've somehow got to earn God's acceptance. You can't. You cannot earn his acceptance. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's all grace. You don't earn a thing from God. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, including you and including me. He made us for a purpose. And our text, Ephesians 2:10, says we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, the first purpose for which God made us is relationship. We realize that? God made me for a relationship. Think about Matthew chapter 22. I didn't put this on your notes, but you may want to just make a reference to it. Matthew 22:37. Do you remember this passage where someone came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You realize how foreign this was to the Jewish mind when he was quoting an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy. You realize how foreign? They didn't think that God was someone to be loved. They saw God as someone to be feared. Do not touch the foot of the mountain. You know, that kind of mentality. Stay away from God. No, God wants us to be his children up close. He wants a personal relationship. He wants a love relationship with us. So our first purpose that we got to grasp whenever he says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, the first thing for which God made us for is to know him and to love him, to have a relationship with him. That's what Christianity is. It is a relationship with your Creator. And we need to get that. And maybe you came in this morning and you're searching for things and trying to say, why am I here? What is this about? What do I need to do with my life? The first thing I would say is know Jesus personally. Have a relationship with your Creator through Jesus Christ. Because here in this passage it says, for we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. See that those two little words, in Christ? That seems to be a little favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul. We talked about it in a previous message from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You remember this? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The idea that God has made us in Christ, it's almost like a double creation if you think about it. First, I was created. I was conceived in my mother's womb, and God fashioned me, as we talked about last week from Psalm 139, and so I'm part of that creative process. But then when I became a Christian, when I became 7 years old and I became a Christian, God recreated me, sort of. He created me in Christ. He placed me into God's family. It's really a positional statement that God placed me there. So he says, I was created in Christ for good works. Now, this word good works reflects the Creator, if you think about it. Whenever we think about the fact that God made me for good works, he made me to reflect his nature to the world. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God says, you need to let your light shine. You need to let your life reflect me, because I want you to reflect me to the world. So these good works are going to reflect our Creator. But also note that good works require the Creator. If it's not God working, then nothing of significance happens. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a great promise. It says when you became a Christian, God began doing a good work in you. God began changing you. God began molding you. He began fashioning you. He began using you. He began filling you with his Spirit. He began producing fruit in your life. He began a good work in you, and he's going to keep it up. I don't know what you think about that, but here's what it says to me, is that we are all a work in progress. I am glad that God's still working on me, because there's some stuff in me that's not good. There's some stuff in you that's not good. We're all a construction project. He's still working on you. Remember the little song you used to sing as a kid? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the earth and the, you know, do you remember all that? He's still working on me. God's working on me because I'm a project, and so are you. And so God's work requires a creator. I've got to understand that it requires God working in me or nothing good happens. These good works will not happen unless God is doing his stuff in me. Because in my flesh, there's no good thing. In my own abilities, I don't really have much to offer here. But God has a lot to offer. He's the one doing the work, and anything good that's going to happen is going to simply be God working. We get the idea that somehow we generate kingdom fruit, but we don't. We would call that pride. And so these good works were created for a purpose, and so these good works are going to require God at work. That's why Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do what? Zip. Apart from me you can do nothing. God is the one doing something that matters. God is the one bearing kingdom fruit in our life. God is the one making the difference in the world. And he's just simply using us as his vessels, as his tools. So we were created for a purpose, for good works, but it's going to require God doing it in me. Note the third thing, that God works, or good works rather, reveal the Creator. Colossians 1:9-10, I love this. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you were to look at this passage of Scripture in Colossians 1, what words should stand out as key to the message of those two verses? I highlighted in my notes, filled with the knowledge of his will. Would you just underline that on your notes? Filled with the knowledge of his will. Because look back at what he's saying. He's saying, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask, here it is, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's what he says. He says, we are praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Everything else he says after that is sort of a result of that prayer being answered. If you're filled with the knowledge of his will, here's why I want this to happen, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So all those things hinge upon the fact that we're going to be filled with the knowledge of his will. If we're filled with the knowledge of his will, then we will please him. If we're filled with the knowledge of his will, we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We will bear fruit in every good work. We will be increasing in knowledge of God. And so being filled with the knowledge of his will is central. So whenever we think about the fact that God made me for good works, as I am doing the things that I ought to be doing, as my character begins to reflect Jesus, as I am walking in his Spirit, and I'm serving in a way that's producing spiritual fruit, it is going to reveal the fact that I have the knowledge of his will, that I know what he's doing in the world, and I know how to connect to what he's doing around me. And so I'm created for a purpose. I'm connected to something bigger than me. It's not just me on this little planet. I am connected to God and his grand purpose for the world, his will, and the change that he wants to bring about in me and my friends and my family and the world around me. So you're created for a purpose. Note the third thing that we can pull from this passage, that God's purpose should shape our identity. It should shape who we are. Ephesians 2:10, it says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So that we would walk around in them. That word walk really does mean walk around. It's talking about a lifestyle. So God prepared these things ahead of time so we should walk in them. Notice that first word in that this last part of the verse is the word which. It refers back to the good works. It says that God made us for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So here's the question, what are the good works? Whenever we say God made me for good works, what is he talking about? There's something in me that says, well, good works should be like reading my Bible. It should be like going to church and praying. It should be like working with children or teaching in, you know, Wednesday night something. It should be being a nice person. It should be, you know, and I start creating this list of maybe religious activities or things that I should be doing. Is that really what God is talking about when it says that we were made for good works? I don't think so. This is a real big deal because many people strive to act in a certain way, but it's more than that. God made me for more than just a change in my actions. He made me for more than just religious activity. So in this passage, whenever it says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, it's more than just going to church on Sunday. Obviously, I believe in going to church on Sunday. I think we need fellowship. The scripture actually says that we need that. It commands us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, it says in Hebrews 10. I have people all the time say, you know, Christians don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I say to that, well, you're right, but you do have to go to church to be an obedient Christian because the Bible says we're supposed to do it. There's something that happens here whenever we gather. There's something that happens that encourages us, that lights our fire, that keeps us focused and keeps us central. And we can worship together in a way that we can never worship by ourselves. So there's something very powerful about us coming together. And God says, okay, you need to come together because it's going to be for your benefit. I want to use you to change the world. And somehow coming together is going to light your fire. And the community that you experience fulfills a special need, God would say, that I made in you. So yeah, church is important. But it's so much more than that in this passage of Scripture. Note that the good works are more spiritual than physical. It's true that when God resides in me, my actions will reflect His presence. That's true. But note the last words of this verse, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He didn't say that He made us for good works so that we would do them. You know, like we could be talking about your daily quiet time. I made you to read the Bible, so go do that. I made you to have a prayer life, so go do that. I made you to go serve somewhere, so go do that. I made you to be a good person, so go do that. It's not like a list of do's. And what happens many times in the world, people say, well, Christianity is like a list of do's and don'ts. No, it's not. It's about a relationship with Jesus. It does change our wants. It changes our dues, but it's all about a relationship with Jesus. And so in this passage, he says, I've made you to do so that you'll walk around in these works. The walking around is talking about a lifestyle that we have. It's not a list of things you do. It's a lifestyle that you live. It's a relationship that you have. You can do works apart from God, if you think about it. I mean, you could be a nice person and not be a Christian. Matter of fact, one of my very good friends is not a Christian. He's one of the nicest guys you'll ever know. You can read your Bible and die and go to hell. Matter of fact, you can come to church every Sunday and have a coronary on the back row and go straight to hell. I mean, you understand that. You can do all the right thing and not be a Christian. So this is not saying God made you to do all this stuff. He made you to have a lifestyle, a relationship with God that affects everything about our life, everything about our being. And it does affect what we do, but it's deeper than that. It's more spiritual than physical. We could compare it to the difference between being reformed and being transformed. You understand the difference? Like if I've got something I'm doing I shouldn't do, I'm gonna stop doing that. I had two bowls of ice cream the other night. I can't believe I did that. Two bowls of ice cream. Sandra and the kids went off. They went to see her mother, and I was there home alone. And I went in the grocery store, and I got chocolate chip cookie dough, and I went home. It was just me and Jesus and Fox News. And so I'm sitting there, and I fixed a bowl of ice cream. It was so good. It was so good, and it was just right. It wasn't hard. It wasn't soft. It was just right. And I used my big green bowl. I mean, I loaded that sucker up, and it was so good. I didn't have to share with anybody. It was just me. And so Bill O'Reilly finished up. I mean, we're moving along. It's just me and Fox News. I'm writing some stuff on my computer. And next thing I know, my bowl is full again. I really don't know what happened. I could say to myself, I will not do that anymore. And that is what I said. When I was done, it's like, what have you done? What are you doing? Quit. You know, stop. You know, what are you doing? So I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to reform. I'm going to change because I need to lose about 10 pounds. I've got to do this. I'm going to reform if it kills me. That's not what God's talking about here. He's talking about transformation. Go ahead and eat the ice cream. He wants to transform you. He wants to change you from the inside out. It's not about stopping something. It's about being transformed. Big, big difference. I put on your notes Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, that is, shaped like the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, we do understand that when God transforms us, He changes us, our actions are going to reflect that. I think we do want to go to church. We do want to be a good person. We do want to read our Bible. We do want to have a prayer life. All those things will be in place, but it's deeper than just checking off a list. God has changed me. He's transformed me. It's more spiritual than physical. Note the next thing, that the good works are more foundational than structural. We have a tendency to focus on the structure of our lives, the stuff that we do out here, but it's really the bedrock stuff that I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11 says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus is the foundation of your life. If you're trying to build your life on something else, your life is going to crumble. If the structure, if you're thinking that the outward appearance is really what it's all about, if you're trying to get your do's and don'ts in line and you're trying to be a good person or act a certain way or do a certain thing, that's the structural stuff. If the foundation is not that upon which we are building, then all this stuff out here is eventually going to fall. Listen, bad character eventually shows up. That's what I'm saying. If the foundation is not right, you can reform, you know, you can do certain things, you can act a certain way, but eventually it's going to crumble. And that's what I'm saying. It's the foundation and not just the structure. Note the final thing, the good works speak more about our identity than our efforts. So whenever this passage says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, it means that God is shaping my character. The work is the change in me that shows up in the outward expression, but it's the change that happens deep down inside of me. It's the change of my attitude. It's the change of my spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. All these things God is using to shape my life, that's the good works as it's being expressed in my life through various activities and actions. So it speaks more about who I am than about my efforts. God has made you and me. He's designed us, and He wants our life to reflect who He is. Satan will come along, and he tries to rob us. He really does. He tries to say, you know what, you're really not that important. You were an accident, by the way. And so, you know, or this life is all you're going to have, so you may as well live it up. You're God's masterpiece. We need to get that. You're created for purpose, and God's purpose should shape our identity, how we see ourselves. Now, our enemy says, you're not a masterpiece, you're a piece of junk. You don't have a reason to be here, so give it up. Get all you can, because life is all about you. It's not true. If Satan can rob us of our understanding of who we are, we miss fulfilling our purpose. We do not bear kingdom fruit. We are not making a difference in the world. We are not enjoying the thrill of an intimate relationship with our Creator. So don't let Him do it. God made you to love you. He made you to love Him. He wants a relationship with you. If you're not a Christian, and that's where it starts. And then as a Christian, to understand, God has placed me here for a reason. I need to seek Him, and I need to walk in Him, and I need to let Him change me from the inside out. And that will affect my activities. Now, we can look at our activities and say, well, if those aren't right, something's wrong in here, and that's really the case. We don't just need to tweak our activities, but we need to work on our heart and our relationship with God. I've oftentimes said the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, if some of those things are not present in your life, while it's okay to try to love somebody, the best thing to do is fall deeper in love with Jesus. And what happens is God begins to love through you, and that fruit of the Spirit begins to become obvious in your life. Or maybe there's one of the other issues that you're struggling with. It's all the spiritual issue, and it's a heart issue, and God says, walk with me, and I'll change you, and I'll make you into the person that I want you to be. When I was a kid, my mom used to have this little phrase that she used to say all the time. I think she got it from the book, What Moms Should Say to Their Children. There's got to be a book like that, because all these moms say the same thing. Have you noticed that? Like, do you have on clean underwear? You know? I don't know. There's just a list. But here's this one. Remember who you are. Did your mom say that to you? Remember who you are. I would be going out with my friends. Remember who you are. I would be going to school. Remember who you are. Going out on a date. Remember who you are. I really think that's what God is saying to us in this passage. Remember who you are. You are a child of the King. If you have turned from your sins, and if you had trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are a child of the King. Remember who you are. Don't let anyone rob you of your identity. Don't let anyone say you don't have a purpose. You have a huge purpose, so get on it. Don't waste your life. Don't waste another minute. Don't say, well, I'll get on to that later on. Let me graduate from college. No, get on it now, because God wants to change the world, and He's going to change the world through us. He's made us for purpose. And the greatest challenge in life for us as Christians is to understand that and to fulfill that purpose for which God made us. Can we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. With our heads bowed, our eyes are closed, can we just take just a moment and just reflect upon our own lives? It's so easy for us to just begin to mark time with life and not fulfill our purpose, not allow God to continue to remake us and shape us and mold us and deal with the stuff that's keeping us from accomplishing His desires in us. I just wonder, maybe today as we think about our identity, would we be willing to say, God, I really want you to fulfill your purpose in me? And it maybe you would have to say, well, I'm not a Christian, and so maybe that's where it would start for you today, to surrender your life to Jesus and say, I really want to know you. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to trust you as my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising again from the dead. I believe that, and I surrender to you. I want to follow you with my life. That's really where it starts. But maybe as a Christian, you'd say, you know, I've been caught up in some stuff. I've not been letting God shape me from the inside out. I've not been the person that I should be. And I'm not reflecting the good works that He's supposed to be doing in me. And I want to start fresh today. And maybe that would be your response. God, I'm sorry. I've been letting Satan rob me of my identity, of who I am, and what I'm supposed to be about. And so I surrender to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for our time around your word this morning. And thank you for its truth, and thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will enlighten our minds and understand what it is that you're saying to us, that we are your workmanship, we're your masterpiece, a work of art, created for a purpose, to know you, to reflect you, and to bring you glory. I pray for us in this place, because it's so easy to get caught up in other things and miss out on this, to come to the end of our days and realize that we've missed the whole point. We don't want to do that. We can't go back and fix anything from the past, not really, but we can start today. And Lord, I ask you to help us to do that. Help us to start today. so that the end is different than it could have been. The end will be one that brings you glory and honor, one that accomplishes your purposes in the world. So we surrender to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to respond for just a moment. Your response could be simply just to sing and to let these words just be your expression to the Lord. You might would like to come and share a need with me or with Skeeter. We'll be happy to pray with you, to encourage you. You might would just like to come and kneel here at the front. Or if you've got a decision you'd like to share with the church body, we'll be happy to do that for you. Maybe you've been visiting Sunrise for a while and you sense that God is saying this is the place for you and you want to take a step toward membership and let the church family know that. So let's sing together, and I invite you to respond however God leads you to do, and we'll be happy to meet with you and pray with you if you'd like. Let's sing together.